sacred hymns set to music. Well, in light of that, my friends, our exposition tonight will be out of Psalm chapter 90, Psalm 90. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 90. As been our tradition, as been our hope, we want to read the psalm in its entirety so that we don't forget the forest for the trees. We'll be examining some particularly beautiful trees this evening, talking about the aseity of God, that God is self-existent and eternal. But I want us to have the scope of the psalm in mind, Psalm 90. And so we're going to read it as a whole. So Psalm 90, let's begin at the title text, and we'll read down to the conclusion of verse 17. Beloved, this is the word of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We pray, Father, this evening as we look at Psalm 90, as we come to your word, that you would once again grant us reverent, humble hearts before you. We pray that by your word you would pierce us to our very soul, that you would reveal the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that you would reveal any error or misconception, that you would bring us swiftly to repentance. And in light of the truth of who you are, we pray that you would embolden, encourage, and equip us, O God, to be your faithful ambassadors for Christ, to live for your glory in the world, and to enjoy you in the glory of who you are in Christ forever. Father, we pray, bless this time as we study, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, the sermon text again this evening will be Psalm 90. We'll begin at the title text and we'll go down to verse 2 this evening. So we'll begin at the title down to verse 2. And the title of this evening's sermon, Beholding God as God. Beholding God as God. And our thesis, let us continually measure our conception of God by the biblical portrait of his glory in holiness, that we may not distort the gospel of his grace. Beloved, we, as we grow, grow a little bit older, sometimes we are astonished by what we see when we look in the mirror. We are going along, and suddenly, for me, I look in the mirror and I notice that that hairline is not quite as far down on my forehead as it used to be, or I'm not quite, I don't look quite as strong as I did when I was in college. And so it seems as though the mirror really gives us a wake-up call of who we are in this present moment. Well, beloved, the Bible acts as a mirror for us. It's revealing truly who we are, but it first and foremost reveals who God is and the glory of His holiness. And beloved, it's very important for us that we are continually going back to the fundamentals of the glory and character of God. Think of it this way, that God's glory, His holiness, is like the mountain spring. And it sits on the very top of the peak. And all theology flows from this spring. That is, who God is informs every other doctrine of Scripture. It informs who God is. Who God is informs who we are. It informs the world in which we live. It informs the very gospel of our salvation. So it is important for us that we go back from time to time to the very fount, to the very source of all theology, which is the doctrine of God. In theology, this is called theology proper. And if many confessions you'll read, including our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it begins with the doctrine of the Holy Scripture, and then the next doctrine is the God who reveals Himself in Holy Scripture. So, beloved, tonight we're going to be examining very closely the doctrine of God, especially His being. And so we'll walk through this, and God, by His grace, will teach and instruct us. And so we begin this night looking at the title text. The title text says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Now, beloved, Psalm 90, as you notice, perhaps in some of your translations, has this these two words at the top, Book 4. Now, Book 4, remember the Psalter is divided into different books. And these books have a little bit of a progression to them. And we have just kind of left a book that is talking about lament and God's people lamenting and mourning before the Lord and wrestling with His promises in light of the present realities. And here in Psalm 90, we're seeing a little bit more of that lament. Psalm 90 is, by genre, a communal lament. Moses is teaching the people of God how to come to the Lord in time of great trouble and to humble themselves and to pray and ask for the Lord's mercy. God is instructing His people how to come before Him with a humble posture of reverence and awe and ask for His mercy. And the situation of Psalm 90, the historical context, is probably some of the judgments of God that fell upon the nation of Israel in the time of the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. So, looking at the title text again, I want you to notice this, A Prayer of Moses. Now, we recall that the Psalms have a variety of literary pieces to them. Some of them are psalms, some of them are songs, and some of them, as we see, are prayers. So this is a prayer. And again, the focus is it's a communal prayer. That doesn't mean that it's evil or bad, that you and I should study it individually. But let us always keep in mind that there is a communal aspect to the worship of God. Sometimes, beloved, in our culture, we have a very individualistic sort of sense of a lot of things, including religion. We have a sense of, well, I can worship God in my own way and by myself. And in fact, you probably have met many Christians who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't like the church because, you know, they're all full of hypocrites. And, we understand that there is great hypocrisy in the Church of God. And that is something that we are continually coming to the grace of God and praying that He would reveal and rebuke and correct. But we also know that we're sinners, saved by grace, and that God is sanctifying and reforming and recreating us. Well, beloved, a lot of folks will use that as an excuse to disfellowship. It's like, well, I can have Jesus without His church, right? I can worship Christ, but have nothing to do with organized religion. And, beloved, that's very contradictory to the gospel, because the life of the believer, the life of the disciple of Christ, is always in community. And it's been that way from the beginning, that God went down to Egypt and redeemed a people for Himself to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him. He was redeeming a people to be in covenant with Him. So Moses is here putting at the forefront the communal aspect of the people of God and their worship of God. So, beloved, we'll keep that in mind. And this is a prayer, a petition. In fact, there is a lot that we can learn from just how Moses teaches us to pray to God. We'll notice tonight, for example, that Moses begins this prayer with adoration. With adoration, with a exaltation of God and who He is. In fact, this is how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. You remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches us to begin our praying, to begin our communing with God with a focus upon God, upon who He is and what He has done and His glory, and that His name would be hallowed. This is very healthy because, beloved, our sin tends to give us a horizontal focus. It tends to give us a me-centeredness. But the gospel of grace always puts our eyes first upon the God of grace and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this beginning of praying and petitioning with adoration and thanksgiving and glorifying to God is very helpful for us because it will center our affections upon God and upon His glory. So we see again, this is a corporate prayer of Moses that's been set to music. Remember, the Psalms are were used in corporate worship. They're accompanied with instruments. And the author, the human author, is Moses, who is designated as the man of God. All right. Now, beloved, we know Moses. In fact, in probably the whole Old Testament, he's a titanic figure. He stands as the mediator of the Old Covenant. He is the one who saw the glory of God in part upon Mount Sinai. He spoke with God form to form as a man speaks with his friends. So did God speak to Moses. Such glory was revealed to Moses. To Moses, God gave the law that he wrote with his own finger. It was Moses by whom God brought the children of Israel up from the land of Egypt. Moses was, in fact, pointing us to Christ as a mediator, as one who stands between God and man, who in himself brings reconciliation. Because Moses himself could not bring true reconciliation, because he himself was sinful, and he himself was full of iniquity and unrighteousness. But he was pointing beyond himself to one who was a true and perfect mediator. But notice also that he's designated the man of God. Now, this is a very common term in the Old Testament for the prophets. We know that Samuel was designated the man of God. We know that Elijah was designated the man of God. Moses was God's man. He was the one that God anointed. Remember, when God calls his servants, it's a unilateral call. God calls, God anoints, God appoints, God equips. This is God's doing. He appoints his prophets, and he also appoints his leaders in his churches. He appoints pastors and elders, deacons. He raises them up, gives them the calling, and equips them for this purpose. And so we see that Moses is God's man, set apart for the holy purposes of God. Well, what does this reveal about Psalm 90 itself? Well, we can talk a little bit this evening about the doctrine of inspiration. How did we get the Bible? Well, beloved, Psalm 90 is very rightly understood as a psalm of Moses. Moses wrote these words. But the Bible reminds us again and again that this is not some mere book of men. This is not like Herodotus. This is not like the Aesop's Fables. This isn't a book of poetry by Waldo Emerson. No, this is the Word of God. So how does it come down to us? Well, Moses is the human author, but God is the ultimate sovereign author. As Paul says in his letter to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is God-expirated, that the Word of God comes from the mind of God, through the lips of God, that by His Spirit He delivers His Word to His chosen human authors. And He speaks
through his prophets. As Peter said, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That being carried along is the image of wind blowing upon a sail of a ship and propelling that craft along. So the Spirit of God delivers the word to his prophets, who then speak according to their own desires, according to their own intentions, according to the very word that God has put in their heart. And they put into their mind and they speak. And furthermore, we know that the Bible teaches that it's the Spirit who superintends this writing of Holy Scripture. So, beloved, we know that these Scriptures are the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So we can rightly say that Psalm 90 is the prayer of Moses, as we can also say that it is the holy word of God. And so what, beloved, that means is that when we come to Psalm 90, we often think, like we do with every other portion of Scripture, I am hearing God speak to me. This is God speaking to me today because it is his inerrant, unchanging word. And so, beloved, that means that we have to have a certain attitude when it comes to Scripture. See, when you and I read the newspaper, or we surf the internet, we're looking at the news sources, we read those with a critical eye. We know that there are certain agendas that these news outlets might have. We know that these authors might have certain things that they're trying to push. We also know that they're fallible. They don't have all knowledge. And so we read all of these other literary works with a critical eye. We stand over it. But beloved, we do not do that with Scripture. We do not dare do that with the Word of God. We must come under the Word of God with a humble posture of reverence. Because God is perfect in wisdom, perfect in knowledge, and he has delivered this Word for our edification, for our encouragement, and ultimately to point us to Christ and to declare the gospel of his grace. So, beloved, we always approach Scripture with a humble heart, knowing that God is holy and true, and that this all-knowing, holy God has chosen to reveal himself by his word. So, beloved, is this your understanding of Scripture? Do you stand above Scripture, picking which pieces you like and which pieces you don't? Or do you come humbly under the word of God and say, Lord God, teach to me who you are. Reveal to me the truth of the world in which I live. Teach me truth, because you alone are true. Beloved, we must have a high view of Scripture, because Scripture is integral to our growth in godliness. Beloved, we need the Scriptures, because the Scriptures proclaim the gospel to us. We cannot know Christ apart from hearing his word, but it's not only for our salvation in Christ, but also as we are being sanctified. Beloved, the Scriptures are essential for our growing in godliness. Beloved, just as athletes train their bodies for competition, so we must endeavor, by the sovereign grace of God, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the Word of God is essential and indispensable means of grace. Beloved, you just can't grow in Christ without the Word of God. And that's more than simply picking a verse and reading it every day. It is a devotion to the Word, a desire to devour it, to understand it, to eat it, just like those athletes like Michael Phelps consume calories after calories after calories so they can jump in the pool and swim. So too, as Christians, we need to fill ourselves with the truth of God. We need to devote ourselves to know him and his word, and to apply it to our lives. Because we are training for something far greater than a gold medal in the Olympics. We're training for the glory of the immortal God and for a crown that will not perish. So my friends, as we're thinking upon the necessity of the Word of God, let us reverently hear the Scriptures bear witness to the ultimate man of God, who is Jesus Christ. Because remember, Moses points beyond himself. Moses was the man of God, but he was pointing to one who was truly the man of God. All Scripture has a testimony of Christ. Remember, Christ says in John chapter 5,
45-46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is saying that Moses wrote of Christ, that he, by faith, was seeing the promises of God being fulfilled in one who was to come. And so Moses, as he's writing as a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is himself recognizing that though he is a man of God, he is not the ultimate man of God. And beloved, we ought to see, looking through Moses, the ultimate man who is Jesus Christ, the man of God who fully accomplishes the purposes of God, even our full and perfect salvation. And now we turn on to verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now look at that first word, Lord. Notice it's not all the letters capitalized. Remember, translators will note for us in the Old Testament when we are encountering the divine name, Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh was the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. God spoke to Moses, called him in the Midianite wilderness, and Moses says, well, God, I'll go to Israel, I'll go to Egypt, I'll tell Pharaoh, but when I say to Israel, the God of your fathers has appeared to me, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And Moses says, you shall say, I am who I am has sent you. The I am. And so that's what Yahweh means. It means I am, which is, again, itself a testimony of his self-existence and his eternal being. But the word being translated here is Lord, not in all caps. That Lord is Adonai. Adonai. And Lord is higher than king. See, king is a different word. It's melech in Hebrew. David was a king. But God alone was the ultimate Lord. So when it's used here, when Adonai is used in the sense of referring to God, it is referring to God as the absolute sovereign one. God is the absolute sovereign one. Friends, is that your understanding of God? That he is the absolute sovereign one of the universe and of your life? Beloved, because of the remaining corruption within us, because of the flesh, even though you and I have been born again under faith in Christ, and we have new desires in our heart to please God and to please Christ, yet the temptations of sin will say you can find joy, fulfillment, satisfaction outside the reign of God. Outside the rule of Christ. Beloved, one foundational principle of the Christian gospel is under Christ there is life. Under God there is glory and rest. And outside of him is nothing but defeat, disaster, and destruction. So, beloved, we daily have to be reminded, who is the absolute sovereign of my life? It is the Lord my God. It is Christ, his Son, Lord. From the very beginning, an adoration, an acknowledgement of the absolute rule of God over the life of his people. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Notice how Moses is leading the people to reflect on the heritage of God as their absolute sovereign one who brought them into covenant with him. Moses is teaching the people of God. He's teaching us today that God has been the home of his people. Not just in one generation, not just in the days of the Puritans, not just in the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin, but in every generation, God has been the dwelling place of his people, their home. Beloved, home is a very special place for all of us. It's the place where we go to rest. It's the place where we go to find safety. It's that place that we enjoy some of the most precious gifts that God has given to us, our family And friends, beloved, that home is such a precious thing that God has given to us. But notice that Moses is saying, it's not this tent that I'm wandering around the wilderness with. That's not my true eternal home. Lord, you are my home. You are my refuge. You are my solace. You are the place where I will lay my head. Beloved, what Moses is teaching the people of God, what God is teaching us through Moses, is that we must recognize again that we are pilgrims, resident aliens in a land, a country that is not our own. The man of God, the woman of God, is looking up to God, looking up to Christ, and saying, you are my refuge, my dwelling place, my eternal home is with you. And we have this, we share in this inheritance as God as our precious refuge and home, not just with those saints today, but also the saints who have gone before us and the saints who will come after us. In all generations, the Lord is the blessed home and refuge of his people. Beloved, while we are on the earth, suffering by the power of the flesh and the world and the devil, we can and must take comfort that God is our refuge and our eternal home. So, beloved, rest this day in your faithful covenant sovereign, the true home of his saints in every age. Now, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now remember, Moses is in effect kind of teaching us how to pray, just as Christ taught his disciples how to pray, beginning with the focus on God. Because if we know God, if we are seeing him rightly as he's revealed himself in his word, then beloved, all the other doctrines will fall into place. God, as we said, is the spring from which all other theology flows. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So Moses is bringing the people of God back to remember a time before time, a time before history. Eternity past is where Moses brings us. And we can think now and meditate upon a time when there was nothing but God. God. Before creation, before Genesis 1:1, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. I want you to notice something. Moses is refuting first an eternal creation. Before the mountains were brought forth, God existed. That this present reality is not eternal, self-existent. It hasn't always been this way. There was a time when there was nothing but God in all of his infinite glory and goodness. And secondly, notice that God is the creator. Or ever you, God, had formed the earth and the world. Beloved, at the very core of the Christian truth claims is not only God in the glory of who he is, but God as creator, as the God who creates and sustains all things. And beloved, that's why so many competing worldviews attack the Christian gospel at this point of creation. Because if they can remove God as creator, they can also remove all of his design for creation, all of his authority to dictate morality. If they can remove God as creator, it's as though they're the sappers coming under the castle and they have taken down the wall foundation and everything collapses. And so, beloved, as Christians, we have to understand it from the very beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We must affirm that God is the creator of all things, including our very selves. Wherever you formed the earth and the world. And notice this last phrase, from everlasting to everlasting,
you are God. That word means from everlasting, from forever to forever, from all time to all time, from eternity to eternity. God is God. Well, beloved, this shows us many things about God. We've seen that God is creator, but we've also seen that God is eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. God has been and always will be. As he said to Moses, I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be what I will be. God is unchanging. You see, beloved, we change. We mutate. We don't look the same as we did 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago. In fact, we don't even really act exactly the same as we did 20, 30, 40 years ago. We are constantly undergoing mutation. We change. The world around us changes daily. Cities are built. Cities are torn down. The hills and valleys are shaped by the weathering of the water. Beloved, everything changes. God does not change. The world around us changes. God doesn't change. The Bible reminds us that man's fallen condition as sinners hasn't changed. That's why the Christian gospel is prevalent for every generation. We are all sinners under the wrath of a holy God and in desperate need of a Savior. But God never changes. He never changes in His being. He never changes in His character. He never changes in His purposes. Beloved, as we are looking today at the person of God, we're looking at the glory of God, I want us to see that God is eternal and self-existent. He's eternal and self-existent. That He has the power of being in and of Himself. In theology, we call this the aseity of God. The aseity of God. And that word aseity just means self. God has self. He has being in and of Himself. Now, that may not seem on the face of it to be a very profound truth, but let's work it out a little bit. God is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. He is the same, and He is the creator of all things. He has formed and designed all things, which means He is the source and fount of all being. Everything else in the universe is contingent upon God's self-existent and His power of being. See, my friend, we didn't bring ourselves into existence. There was a time when we weren't. There was a time before our parents were. Right? And you can roll it all the way back, can't we? We can roll all the chain of events that brought us to our very present lives and our birth. And we get all the way back to who? Adam and Eve. But what was before Adam and Eve? Who gave Adam his being? God. But then the question, where did God get his being? See, we sometimes think like the little children. You know, two little boys are sitting there, and one little boy turns to the other little boy, and he says, well, who made the trees? The little boy answers, he's a very astute theologian, God made the trees. The little boy asks again, well, who made the mountains? God made the mountains. Little boy asks again, who made the birds? God made the birds. And the first little boy asks, well, who made God? The little boy gives that answer, God made Himself. And we think, oh, that's the answer. God was self-generated. You understand, beloved, that that's a nonsense proposition. Because that would mean God would have to be and not be at the same time. That He was bringing forth His own creation even when He didn't exist. Beloved, reason itself demands a creator. Reason itself demands that there is one who has being in and of Himself, who is the source and ground of all other being. Beloved, these were questions that the ancient philosophers wrestled with. And ostensibly, that's why when Paul preaches at Athens, when he says, you know, as some of your own poets have said, in Him we live and move and have our being. Those are three critical questions
that the ancient philosophers were debating. Who or what is the source of all life? Because we know that we are not our own progenitors. What is the source and fount of all life? What is that which has the power to move? What has power to cause change in the world that we see? And who has the power of being in and of himself? And Paul was saying, dear philosophers, everything you've been searching for is pointing you to God, who is self-existent and eternal. Beloved, the law of cause and effect says this way, that every effect has an antecedent prior cause. Alright? Every effect has an antecedent prior cause. In order to be an effect, it must be produced by a cause. A cause produces an effect. An effect is the result of a cause. Now, as we work all the way back, God is the uncaused first cause. He's the one who is the prime mover of all the universe. Now, beloved, again, God is more than this. He is more than just the prime mover. If we stayed there with our knowledge of God, we would be where the deists were. See, the deists believed that God was as a grand clockmaker, and he's just simply set the universe going, like the clockmaker sets the clock to tick. But beloved, it is essential that we do understand that God is the source and ground of all being. He's the source of all life. He has the power of being in and of himself. Beloved, this is radical because when you look at atheism or secularism, when you look at an evolutionary worldview, basically they have to go to some place where they're saying either the universe spontaneously generated itself, right? That the universe just came into being. Or they have to say that the universe is eternal. And they have to choose one of those options, which neither of them are satisfactory. But the Bible again states that God is self-existent and eternal. That he is the one who is able to carry the freight of creation. He is the one who is able to carry the freight of the Creator. So, beloved, when we look at God, we are thinking, we are pondering, we are asking God to reveal who he is. We know that he is Creator, that he is the architect and designer of the earth and the world, and that from everlasting, from eternity to eternity, he is God. He's the same. Beloved, that should give us great cause to worship. Oh God, you are the ground of my being. I am a creature dependent on you for everything. Beloved, if God is the ground of my being, then I really can't say I own absolutely anything. Because everything is derived from him. And so that would transform the way I look at my life. I would begin to see it as a stewardship. I begin to see everything in my life as possessions of God entrusted to me to steward for his glory, to manage for his kingdom. And furthermore, when we come to Christ, we know that as we've been redeemed in Christ, that same principle of stewarding all that we are for the glory of God remains the same. So, word of application. My friends, sometimes we can be very caught off guard by some of the thoughts and some of the arguments that philosophers and secular folks might make. And they might criticize that we believe in God. We believe in Christ. We believe the gospel. But beloved, we see that God alone fits the bill as the one who from everlasting to everlasting has the power of being in and of himself, who by his own will and purpose brought into existence all things that exist and ordered them for his glory and for his purposes. Beloved, we have a strong defense against all the skepticism. So hold to the Word. Hold to the Word of God. Hold to its biblical portrait of God and of his Son. So, beloved, our final point, trust in God, who is able to carry the freight of creating all that is, and who alone has the power of being in and of himself.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you that you are eternal, self-existent. You have the power of being in and of yourself. Father, we pray that you would just give us a humble heart this evening, knowing that from you and through you and to you belong all things. Oh God, we pray that you would order us to see you rightly as you are, as our Creator and our Redeemer. And oh God, we pray that as we see your absolute rule and ownership of all things, that we might be humbled by your grace, that you chose to have mercy upon sinners as we are, that you would pardon our iniquities and take away our sins by sending forth Christ to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that today and this week we would live with boldness before your face, laboring by your mercy to live for your glory in the world and to proclaim the gospel. Father, we thank you for your word and ask all of this in Christ's name.